All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 121. It's kind of our end of the year message. It's entitled this morning, The Great Reset. And as you're turning to Psalm 121, please remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Jesus, Son of God, and Jesus, Son of Man, Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit this morning to take these 5 loaves of bread and these 2 fish and bless it, Lord, so that we would have a feast, a gospel feast, so that our souls would find all of their joy and satisfaction and help in you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So perhaps it's too obvious, but I'm not advocating for the kind of leftist, neo-Marxist Great Reset that's been in the news the last 2 years. We don't need a society to be more distributionist that we already have or more green that we already have. That's to completely go in the wrong direction. But we do need a reset. We actually need a gospel reset. Psalm 121 has a divinely inspired superscript preceding it. Notice it says, a song of ascents. There's a whole collection of these song of ascents that run from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And traditionally, it's believed that the Jews would sing these songs as they were traveling or ascending to Mount Zion during one of their 3 required feasts. 3 times a year, all males were required to travel to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths. And these feasts were great celebrations. They would make like our Christmas party look like a joke. I mean, they were 7 days of singing, of praying, of sacrificing, of ceremonies, of eating, of seeing loved ones that you haven't seen in a long time, of being in the temple of God with the people of God. So these were not at all times of mourning. In fact, in Nehemiah's day, during the Feast of Booths, he told them, because they started weeping at one point over their sin, and he said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10. In fact, the scripture tells us that God threatened terrible things to those who refused to come and celebrate before the Lord during these feasts, Numbers 9:13. We have to ask ourselves why. Why were these feasts such a big deal? Well, because these feasts represented gospel resets. During the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, God called his people essentially to a citywide camping party. They were all required to live in booths for 7 days, signifying the fact that God had rescued them out of Egypt, and they lived in booths. And this pointed forward to the fact that Jesus Christ, the true and better Israel, when he came into the world, he tabernacled among us. He became that booth. John 1:14. Secondly, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began at Passover, Israelites were reminded that a slain lamb had redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. And we know that this pointed to Jesus, the true and better Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Finally, during the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, meaning 50 days, because it occurred exactly 7 weeks after the First Fruits Festival, Israel was expected to bring their first harvest of grain to the Lord as an offering. And this pointed to the New Testament fulfillment, which happened 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, when he brought in the first harvest of souls in Acts chapter 2, marking the beginning of his triumphal kingdom. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, the unequivocal witness is that wherever these feasts were ignored or set aside, idolatry and judgment and death followed. In fact, this was one of the first things that King Jeroboam did in the northern kingdom. He set up shrines so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. So therefore, we see that God baked these feasts into the normal rhythm of ancient Jewish life, and we have to ask ourselves, why? Because just like us, the ancient Jews were forgetful people. Just like us, the ancient Jews turned God's blessing into idols. Just like us, they could sing that song that we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so God designed these feasts to shake his people, shake them back to the gospel. And so as they arrived, just picture, as they arrived in Jerusalem, to shouts of joy, to the smell of food cooking, to instruments being played, to children laughing and dancing, they were instantly reminded of Yahweh's complete victory over every enemy, over sin, over Satan, over death, over every opposing kingdom. They were instantly reminded when they saw the blood of the sacrifice that though they had been unfaithful to the covenant, though they broke it, that God would still cover them with his son's blood, that he would still be faithful. And so my thesis this morning, my contention this morning, is that we need a gospel reset as we end this year. On the heels of our Christmas feast, we need to be reminded, we need to be reoriented, we need to be reset. And we need to ask the one question that the psalmist was asking. From where does our help come? From where does our help come? Here's our big idea. Christians continually need a gospel reset because we regularly answer the question, from where does my help come from, wrong. We answer that question wrong all the time. So as is our custom, we're going to look at this through our doctrine, our duty, and our delight. So let's look first of all at our doctrine. Now, this gospel reset for the Jews didn't actually begin in Jerusalem. It began in their homes. Because as I said, traditionally it was believed that these songs of ascent were sung by the Jews as they traveled from their house to Jerusalem. All 15 of them, Psalm 120 through 134. And each successive song builded off the last. So if you look, Psalm 120 kind of begins in gloom and despair as they're leaving their homes surrounded by their pagan neighbors. And then as they get to Psalm 134, it's to shouts of joy as they're invited into Zion to praise the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, Psalm 121 imaginatively puts us on this very journey. Note the language that's being used in Psalm 121. He speaks of hills and or mountains, depending on your translation, in verse 1. He speaks of a foot journey in verse 2. He speaks of the shade in verse 5, the sun and the moon in verse 6, the going out and the coming in verse 8. So that's the landscape. What we need to see in this psalm is the dangers that these pilgrims faced in their journey to the earthly Jerusalem. That journey is actually an allegory for the dangers that we face in our journey towards our heavenly Jerusalem. And so these have spiritual significance. So note three particular dangers in this journey. First of all, the danger of our own effort. The danger of our own effort. In verse 3, the psalmist mentions your foot being moved or your foot slipping. Of course, this language of your foot slipping is where Jonathan Edwards got that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that God puts the unrighteous in a place where their foot will slip, that they will fall to their ruin. And this is the danger on our journey. You know, a person traveling from their home to Jerusalem, they could slip on a loose stone, they could sprain their ankle, or of course worse. Travelers are always a danger to themselves. I can't tell you how many times I've almost died because of my own fault from traveling from point A to point B. One wrong decision, one careless misstep, and great injury can occur. Now, it's no different in our spiritual walk as we walk out our faith. I mean, think about David, for instance. Who was David's greatest threat when he came to the kingdom? Who was David's biggest danger? It was David, right? Who was Solomon's greatest threat when he had his invincible wealth, or Samson's greatest threat as he had his invincible strength? They were their own greatest danger. Beloved, you are a threat to yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." If God leaves you to yourself, you will slip, you will fall to your ruin. So that's our first danger, the danger of our own effort. Secondly, notice the danger of exposure. The danger of exposure. In verse 6, he poetically mentions the heat of the sun and the frost of the moon or the night. Extreme heat and extreme cold can kill people. How many stories have we heard of this lost hiker or this lost traveler who died from exposure on some mountain? And metaphorically, this represents all the different trials and tribulations that we are exposed to in our pilgrimage. Acts 14:22 says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, these hardships can crush a soul. Think about the book of Job for a moment. Job had all of these trials hit him in all of these waves, and then the storm clouds remained so long that he wished God would just kill him. I mean, him and the prophet Jeremiah both prayed for their own death because of the trials that they faced. Have you ever done that before? Where you're just hit with so many trials and you just, "God, I just wish I was dead." The Proverbs say that a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? Left to ourselves, these troubles will ruin us, just as they have ruined countless unbelievers. So that's the second danger, the danger of exposure. Third danger is the danger of evil. The danger of evil. In verse 7, he mentions evil, meaning those enemies that would molest the Jews on their way to Jerusalem, the marauders, the raiders, perhaps from Philistia or Moab. It was a dangerous journey. It's not like today where we get into our cars and drive from one place to another. They were exposed to all manner of evil on the way. And for us, our chief enemy is Satan. Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Sift you like wheat, meaning that Satan wants to shake you so violently that he will separate you from your faith. But this verse that Jesus mentions here, the "you" is in the plural. He is actually not just talking to Peter alone. He's saying you and all of the disciples and us by extension, that Satan wants to shake us like wheat, to sift us, to separate us from our faith. Peter says in the New Testament, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what we're exposed to on this journey, this evil one, Satan, who would devour us like a lion devours a lamb. So that's our third danger, the danger of the evil one. So the danger of our own effort, the danger of our exposure to trials, and danger from the evil one. And the not so subtle implication in all three of these dangers is this, that believers are always in need of help. Believers are always in need of help. You and I, we never graduate from being needy, from being desperate. Some of us have acted as if we needed the mercy of Christ for initial salvation, but since then, all of our future progress, well, that depends on grit. That depends on resolve. That depends on our own effort, our own strength, our own ingenuity. Friends, Psalm 121 was not written to people who were just coming to the Lord. It was written to seasoned veterans in the faith. It was written for those who are already in Christ, and it was written to remind us of one unassailable truth. Just as desperate as you were when you first came to Christ, you remain in that same desperate state of help. Christians never stop being needy. And so we arrive at our doctrine this morning. Christians continually need a gospel reset because we regularly answer the question, from where does my help come, wrongly. We're always asking it, and we often answer it wrongly. The strongest saint that you could think of any one of your heroes. I love reading John Calvin. Go and read his deathbed confession to the Lord. You would think that he'd never accomplished anything in his whole life. He basically cried out, "Everything that I have done, all of my efforts have been worthless and vain if I don't have my Savior bringing me into his heavenly kingdom." Think of any hero of the faith, all of them have never been so full of the Word and the Spirit that they don't falter at times of difficulty or stray during times of prosperity. Consider the biblical record to prove this. Three examples. Consider first the Galatian church. What did they rest on? They rested on ceremony. That's the whole book of Galatians. Paul planted the church in Galatia, and after just a short time, they ran back to religious ceremonies, specifically circumcision, for their help. And Paul gave them this rebuke in chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? He doesn't call them foolish for needing help. He calls them foolish for going to the wrong place for help. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? The whole book of Galatians is Paul giving the Galatians a gospel reset. Or consider the Ephesian church. What did they rest on for their help? Well, they rested on their own orthodoxy. They're crossing their theological T's and dotting their theological I's. Jesus rebuked them in Revelation 2, 4 through 5. He just got done saying, hey, you're doing really good on holding out those false apostles. And then he says, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They started loving their Christianity more than their Christ. They needed a gospel reset. Or consider finally the Laodicean church. What did they rest on for their help? They rested on their own prosperity and their own wealth. Jesus rebuked them in Revelation 3, 17 through 18. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich in white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Laodiceans needed a gospel reset. We can multiply example after example. I mean, probably those things are coming to your mind. Oh, yeah, and what about this one? And what about this one? Why is the scripture so full of such examples? Because that's what we as God's people do. We forget where we are to look for help. We need a gospel reset. And that's our first point. So let's look secondly then at our duty. How do we reset ourselves in the gospel? Well, first we just have to ask the same question that the psalmist asked. Look at verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Why is the psalmist here looking to the hills? Why is that a part of the song that these pilgrims were singing as they traveled to Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem, if you know the topography, it was actually set up on a mountain. It was actually set on Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 21, and where Solomon built the temple. 2 Chronicles 3:1. So as Jews were traveling towards Jerusalem, they could see the mountain where God provided a lamb for Abraham and where sacrifices were offered to God in the temple. So this mountain was actually the center of the world in terms of Yahweh meeting his people. As these pilgrims looked to the mountain, they were able to sing with full confidence, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And so therefore, our duty here, loved ones, if we were to reset ourselves in the gospel, is simply to know who this God is. That's our duty, to know who this God is. Let's meditate on four wonderful truths about this God. First of all, the God who helps us is Yahweh. The God who helps us is Yahweh. Notice the psalmist doesn't say, my help comes from God in verse 1 or verse 2. He says, my help comes from the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the special name for God in the whole Bible. It's the most special name. And not only does this name Yahweh reveal that God is Trinity, he's triune, Deuteronomy 6:4, but also this name reveals that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, is your God. He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Dear congregation, the gospel is not merely good news. The gospel is the best news precisely because God, in the gospel, makes an unbreakable covenant with us. Gospel is Jesus coming to earth, living the perfect life that we could not live, dying on a cross, the death that we deserve to die, being buried, being raised again on the third day, ascending into heaven, interceding on our behalf. Those are the actions of the gospel. But when God enters into a gospel relationship with us, it's an unbreakable covenant. And he has given us clues to this. He's given us a covenantal sign, baptism. He regularly feeds us with a covenantal meal, the Lord's Supper. And he regularly gives us covenantal promises. Even if you are faithless, I will be faithful, for I cannot deny myself. 2 Timothy 1:13. Do you see what this means? That God has willingly, voluntarily bound himself to us. And he can never break that covenant because he would be profaning his own name. God can't simply say, you know what, I'm tired of you. You keep on returning to your vomit. You keep on sinning the same sins that you keep on sinning. I'm done. He can't do that because he would be lying. He would be lying. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope set before us. Now, how does that help us to reset? Well, examine yourself. How do you understand the gospel? Is this covenant-making God, this Yahweh, is he the center of it? If you don't understand that the gospel is a covenant, then this is the reset that you need. Friends, this is why the Lord's Day is so vital for our spiritual health. Every Lord's Day, we come into this building, into this gathering as covenant breakers. That's what we bring. That's what we bring to the Lord. Our guilt, our shame, our sin, our defiled consciences. And every Lord's Day, the Lord meets us as the covenant keeper, pardoning us, assuring us of his love through song and sacrament. Every Sunday, he pronounces over us the same thing. Though you have sinned against me, I love you still. So where does our help come from? Our help comes from Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God. Secondly, this God who helps us is the Creator. This God who helps us is the Creator. The psalmist continues his song in verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Am I the only one that feels like a schizophrenic, like at least 50% of the time? Christians are, yes. that's gold. I love it. Okay, well, besides Matt, is there anybody else who perhaps feels like a spiritual schizophrenic? Yes, thank you. We see the troubles in our lives, and we are just like those spies who went into Canaan. And they come back with a bad report and they say, there's giants in the land. We can't go. We can't take the land. We're just like those people. My job's in jeopardy. My kids are going astray. My bank account is empty. My relative is dying. I'm dying. Who made those giants? God did. Who's greater, the giants or the giant maker? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 28. How does that help us to reset knowing that God is creator? Well, examine yourself. What God do you pray to? Is it the God who holds the whole world in his hand? We just sang, this is my Father's world. Is that the God that you pray to? The God who governs all things with his infinite strength? If that's the God that you pray to, then why would you ever run to anyone else, anything else, for help? Isaiah 2:22 says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So loved ones, gird up the loins of your mind. The master of the universe is on your side. Look to your troubles, look him straight in the eye and said, God made you and he can unmake you. And then entrust yourself to him. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Thirdly, this God who helps us is self-sufficient. This God who helps us is self-sufficient. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Do you remember when Elijah was mocking the priests of Baal? Baal didn't answer their prayers. He wasn't coming to their aid. And so one of the best verses in the Old Testament, Elijah says to him, cry aloud. I mean, he's mocking him. Cry aloud. Cry aloud, for he's God. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. When the psalmist says that our God neither sleeps nor slumbers, he says that our God doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient for every task. He never gets exhausted. He never needs rest. He never needs your counsel. He never needs your strength. He never needs you to help him. He does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, how does that help us to reset here at the end of the year? Well, first of all, it rebukes us whenever we turn to something in creation for help or satisfaction or meaning or purpose in our lives. Loved ones, if you look to something in the created order to satisfy you for these things, then you are supposing that the creation possesses something that God doesn't. You're attributing something greater to creation than you are to God. You're treating him as insufficient. So who is your God? Is it Yahweh, who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think? Or is it Baal, a God who fails to come to the aid of his people because he's preoccupied with things? Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the God who neither sleeps nor slumbers. Fourthly, this God who helps us is always present. This God who helps us is always present. Look halfway through verse 5. The Lord is your shade on your right hand, meaning he is so close to you that his shadow is seen walking next to you. Verse 8, The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This language is meant to communicate to us that God is with us. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. Where shall I flee from your spirit? Where shall I go from your presence? Psalm 139:7. How does God's omnipresence help us reset? First of all, this also rebukes us. If we are acting as if God can't see our hidden sins. Loved ones, every time we sin, we might be hiding from other people. We might be able to fashion a fig leaf so our neighbors can't see us, so that others will think of us better than we actually are. But every time we sin, we always sin in the presence of God. Every time. We need to understand that we're always living before the eyes of God. But this truth of God's omnipresence also brings us comfort. Are you in a season of the dark night of the soul? Jesus tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us. Are you lonely? Jesus tells us that he will stand by us even if all else desert. That was Paul's last comfort in his jail in Rome. He says near the end of 2 Timothy 4, he says, look, all have deserted me, all of them. But the Lord, he stands by my side. He has promised that he will not leave me. Are you dying? You don't have to fear the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23:4 says, because he is with me. And if you say at this point, oh, Pastor Josh, that's just it. I don't feel that God is close to me at all. I feel that he is far from me. If that's you, I would just answer you as tenderly as I could. Your feelings don't erase God's faithfulness, ever. Perhaps you're feeling like you're in a dark night of the soul. Perhaps God has hidden his face for a time from you. But that doesn't mean that he has deserted you altogether. When a cloud covers up the sun and the sky turns dark, we don't say, where did the sun go? Neither should we conclude that God has left us when things seem dark at the moment. He's promised us that he will keep us in our going out and our coming in from this time forth forevermore. So when those feelings rise up, tell yourself these truths. So that's our duty. That if we want to experience a gospel reset, we must actually believe what God has said about himself. Number one, that he is a covenant-keeping God. He is Yahweh. Number two, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. Number three, that he is the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, so he is attentive to all of your needs. And number four, he is the shade at your right hand, so that he is present in all of your needs. Let's turn now to our last point, which is our delight. Psalm 121 actually gives us a picture of the normal Christian life. And that's part of the problem. We deceive ourselves into thinking that the normal Christian life is coming to Christ, and then it's just a big, long train of victories. And then when some fiery trial comes upon us, we're all of a sudden shocked as if something's happened to God's greatest gift, namely me. What is the normal Christian life? What is the normal Christian life? How would you answer that question? Paul Tripp tells a story about a man named Andy. Listen to this story. Andy became a Christian 5 years ago. For the first 3 years, Andy woke up every morning to pray and to read his Bible for an hour. He faithfully sought out fellowship with other Christians, and he shared his new faith regularly. But for the past 2 years, Andy has struggled with guilt. He has grown distant from his Christian friends, and he lost his incentive to talk to others about Christ. In addition, Andy has begun to struggle with overeating. Occasionally, he will visit internet shopping sites and buy needless items online. He says it picked him up when he is down. In other words, Andy has slipped back into habits that dominated him before he became a Christian. Andy's friends say that his problem started about the same time he missed his first quiet time. Therefore, Andy redoubled his efforts to read his Bible and to pray, but it just doesn't seem the same. The Bible seems dull, and his mind wanders when he prays. What has gone wrong? Most would conclude, like Andy's friends, that he has grown lazy, that he's not using the things that God has provided to help him grow: the Bible, prayer, fellowship, ministry, and service. And it's true that these factors have contributed to Andy's slow downward spiral. But Andy's problem is much deeper than that. In fact, his problem started long before he missed his first quiet time. What happened is that Andy lost sight of his need for the cross of Christ almost as soon as he became a Christian. If you had known Andy during the first 3 years of his Christian life, when he was faithfully engaging in the basic Christian disciplines, you would have met a confident and impatient man who rebuked others for struggling with their personal devotions or witnessing. Although Andy had come to Christ for salvation, acknowledging that he was lost and without hope except for the mercy of Christ, he quickly began to live as if progress in the Christian life was all up to him. Jesus got me in, and all I have to do is the rest, was Andy's functional identity. It's all up to me. For the first 3 years, he was proud because he was working hard to grow. He saw very little need for Christ because he had already been forgiven. His sense of acceptance before God had quickly shifted from what Christ had done for him to what he was doing for Christ. Because he was successful, he tended to be self-righteous and judgmental towards those who were less disciplined, and he became defensive when he was criticized. In the last 2 years, the external behavior changed, but the problem is the same. Instead of being proud of his righteous efforts, Andy is ashamed, guilty, and depressed, and he's easily attracted by his old temptations. He feels like a failure because he can no longer keep up the routine. I wonder how many people in this congregation that just put the finger right on the pulse of your spiritual life. What is Andy's real problem? In both phases of his Christian life, the work of the cross of Christ was radically minimized by Andy's own efforts. The first 3 years evidenced a Christless activism, Christless work. And the last 2 years evidenced a Christless passivity, which resulted in guilt and depression and shame. The sad fact is, of course, that Andy is typical of many believers who begin the Christian life with a clear understanding of their need for Christ, but quickly lose sight of how central Christ is. Beloved, what does Andy need to do? Tripp's not saying that Andy doesn't need to do anything. Andy needs to repent and believe the gospel. Where does Andy's help come from? Where does your help come from? I lift up my eyes to the mountains, to the hills. The ancient Jews looked to Mount Moriah, where the temple sacrifices were made. But, beloved, we look to a far different mountain. We look to the mountain where all of God's wrath was poured out on an entirely different sacrifice. We look to Mount Calvary, where Jesus was hung on a Roman cross. Why did Jesus die? Because you and I cannot help ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And that is what our initial repentance and belief is attached to. That God justifies ungodly sinners like you and I. That he pardons us of all of our sins. That he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So far, so good. Got that. Got the gospel. That was not Andy's problem. Andy understood that. His problem, my problem, your problem is that we start looking at different mountains after that for our help. Beloved, six times the psalmist tells us that Christ is the one who keeps us. Verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4, he keeps Israel. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7a, the Lord will keep you from all evil. Verse 7b, he will keep your life. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out. What do you think the Lord is trying to teach us here? The Lord is our keeper, our sustainer. He keeps us from all evil. That doesn't mean that he keeps us from all sorrow and pain. It doesn't mean that he'll keep us from being victimized by others necessarily. It means that when Jesus keeps us, that nothing can ruin our lives. Jesus keeps you so that nothing can shipwreck your soul. Not even you. That nothing can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the things you have to understand about being in Christ, about Christ being given the charge of God's beloved, is that God holds him culpable if anything happens to us. John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. This is God's will, the Father's will, when he sent me into the world, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is culpable if he loses you, if he doesn't keep you. So our being kept by the grace of God doesn't depend upon ourselves. And this is so helpful psychologically and spiritually. The reason why you and I often feel like a failure in the Christian life is because we are failures. God doesn't say, you know, I'm going to give you Jesus and then you'll stop being a failure. God gives us Jesus and then he continues to give us Jesus because we continue to fail. And God doesn't look at your failures. Don't get me wrong. This is not like easy believism. God doesn't look at your failures and say, oh, well, no big deal. No, nor does he look at your failures and say, well, as long as you make up those failures with a little bit more money in the offering and reading your Bible a little bit more this week, then we'll call it square. No, God says, I look at your failures and I look past your failures and I see Mount Calvary where my son died. And so, beloved, here's what your delightful duty is. You need to repent of thinking that your Christian life depends upon you. You need to repent of thinking that God would be satisfied as if you just gave him a little bit extra money or you did a little bit extra good works. And you need to believe that Jesus paid it all of it. You need to believe that his blood has washed away all of your sin, even the ones that you haven't committed yet. You need to believe that his resurrection means that he will raise you up on the last day, that you will truly never die. That's our delight in this psalm. We don't keep ourselves. It's Christ who keeps us. You are not kept more when you do good works, and you are not kept less when you sin. So take a hold of yourself this morning Everybody's going to fall into one of two camps this morning. So first of all, if you're succeeding in the Christian life right now, then let your heart praise God. Let your heart praise God that Christ would put his spirit in an unworthy wretch like you. And repent that you ever thought that your success was due to your own effort. Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who gives mercy. On the other hand, if you're here this morning, and if you're failing in the Christian life right now, then let your heart praise God that Jesus is keeping you in spite of your sin. Repent of thinking that Jesus only loves you when you're spiritually on fire. Repent of thinking that Jesus only loves you and keeps you when you're obedient, and trust and believe that when you woke up this morning, brand new mercies were waiting for you. Just like when you wake up tomorrow morning, brand new mercies will be waiting for you then. So loved ones, that's the gospel reset that we need. We look to Mount Calvary and we confess at the beginning of our salvation that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so we confess that Jesus is everything that we need for initial salvation. But we also look to Calvary and we confess that Jesus is everything we need to make it all the way home. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is everything that we need for final perseverance. He doesn't leave this up to us. We are not trustworthy. He makes sure that we make it all the way home. He's our keeper all the way to our heavenly Jerusalem. He will keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, God, that you have not deceived us, that somehow salvation begins by grace, but that it's perfected by our own work or our own effort. We thank you that, Lord, it begins with grace, the middle is grace, and the end is grace. And even our efforts, even our repentance, even our faith, Lord, we know that your word says that God has to grant the repentance, that God has to give the gift of faith. And so, Lord, we pray, give us the gift of repentance now. Give us the gift of a deeper faith now. Cause us to look to your Son. May 2022 be a year where we refuse to take any credit, refuse to look to any other mountains except for Mount Calvary, and joyfully, both in our successes and our failure, run to Jesus. In his name we pray.